Good morning. Our God is faithful. Amen. Amen. If you would you turn to our sermon passage today in Malachi? We're going to be starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Just reflecting on God's faithfulness. God is also faithful to give us his word. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you, bringing the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of the hosts. Let's pray. Father, it is a blessing and an honor and a privilege to be sitting with your people this morning. Each one of us that are in Christ this morning are a testimony of your continual faithfulness to your church. So, Father, as we enter your text this morning, Father, this is your word to us this morning. So, Father, would you open up the hearts of saints and of sinners that are needing of this message? Lord, you have brought each and every one of us here for this. So, Father, would you call sinners to yourself? Would you call saints back to yourself, Father, that we may be encouraged and strengthened in this word. So, Father, remind us of your faithfulness this morning. Remind us of your grace this morning as we enter your word. So, Father, we pray for Pastor Jason as he stands. Father, would it be your words going forth and not his? So, Father, have your way this morning. Not our ways, but your ways, Father. Have your way in this church this morning. Father, we are indebted to your faithfulness. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Okay, it's time for the sermon that every pastor is either too scared or too happy to preach, right? The money sermon. Time for the money sermon. I'm just kidding. But we do. We know that Malachi 3, 6 through 12 is a passage of Scripture that has been used, misused, abused, everything in between. And we come to the text this morning. It is the Lord's fifth dispute with his people Israel. If you've been tracking with us throughout this series, Malachi sets up as a series of six disputes that the Lord has with his people. Six times he contends with them about things he's seen. I'm going to move this so I can see Laurie Geyer's face right there. And the fifth dispute the Lord has with his people Israel is that they were robbing him. It's never a good thing for the Lord to condemn you by saying that you are robbing him. They treated him, we've talked about this in past weeks, they treated him as if they, or he owed them, that they would respond to him when he gave them what they thought they deserved. We will be faithful when you are faithful, God. But he is faithful. He is unchanging. He is covenant-keeping, and they were not. They had it backwards. He was the faithful one. They were the unfaithful ones. But they accused him of being the unfaithful one, and they said, when you prove yourselves to us, when you prove yourself to us, then we will give you what you want from us. That's not how it works in the Lord's economy. He is the faithful one. And yet here he is again, the unchanging God, in whom there is no imperfection. Here he is again offering them the opportunity to fix their ways and return to him. See the blessing that is found in obedience and the good and loving commands of God that are for their good. And so this morning, as we consider this text, we're going to consider four things: covenant, condemnation, command, and promise. I tried. I'm just not good. I can't alliterate perfectly. Covenant, condemnation, command, and promise. Now, I want us to view this text through two lenses. I think it's a good opportunity to talk about how we're supposed to see this text. We want to see what the Lord's call was to the original audience, the nation of Israel, under the old covenant. But we are not living in the same time as the nation of Israel. We are not the nation of Israel. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and we live under the new covenant. So how do we view this passage? How do we view the promises of this passage, the commands of this passage, through the lens of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to ask that question of this text. People who rob God are deserving of only condemnation and curse. And yet still, to everyone who has breath in their lungs, the Lord says, repent, turn to me, and find blessing now and forever. That has not changed, right? All of us are guilty of being robbers and deserving only of condemnation and curse. But even to robbers, the Lord holds out the offer: turn to me and find blessing now and forever. And so the covenant. The Lord starts with a reference to the covenant. I mean, that verse, I'm sure some of you might even have this verse hanging on your wall, verse 6. For I, the Lord, maybe just the first part, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It starts with the word for, which calls us back to the passage before it. As you know from last week when Ben was here, the Lord ended off last week's passage with a word of judgment for those who do not fear him. Judgment is certain for all who will not repent. And so here the Lord is saying, justice will be served one way or another, but because he is who he is, the faithful, covenant-keeping God continues to show mercy to his people Israel. He has not consumed them. They're deserving of being consumed. And he's saying, I have not consumed you because I do not change. I keep my word. Again, I'll call you to change your ways. But he does not change. His character, his promises, his ways, they do not change. I'm saying that a lot. It is something that's really important for us to remember and understand. We forget that, I think. He has told us who he is. He has told us what he loves. He has told us what he hates. He has told us the path of goodness and the path of sin. He has not moved the goalposts on his people. We have been in covenant, he's saying to the nation of Israel. We made a covenant together at Mount Sinai. Here's what I told you. Here's what you were affirming. And I said, if you obey this covenant, here are the blessings that will flow. If you disobey, look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. He lays it out in very clear language, the curses for disobeying the covenant. And these people had disobeyed that covenant forever, from the moment they made it. But his ways had not changed. Did he come up with new commandments for them to follow? Oh, that wasn't in the original deal? No. It's the same stuff he told them. But he tells them, he again in this passage refers to them in verse 6 as children of Jacob. And I don't think that that's an accident. I don't think that's a compliment either. I think he's saying, You're, again, he said it in chapter 1, verse 2. You're like your forefather. You're a deceiver. I, the Lord, do not change goes beyond not just God's faithfulness to his covenant with Moses. I think in this passage, he's also referring to his covenant with Abraham. So when he says, therefore, you're not consumed, and we've been spending a long period of time since the beginning of June just going through the story of Scripture and how the Lord has always been driving us to the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, his promise in Adam, that this one would come who would make everything right. And here the Lord is saying to Israel, you aren't consumed because I'm faithful to my word to Abraham too. And he's still coming. That seed is still coming. That descendant is still coming. In verse 12, we see, I need my glasses for verse 12 though. Then all nations will call you blessed. I think there's a pointer back again. In Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And in the fulfillment of this verse, all the nations would call Israel blessed if they would follow the Lord's ways. Jacob is not consumed because the Lord has not forgotten his promise to Abraham. Jacob should be consumed, but the Lord is faithful in his character and he's faithful to his word. That is really good news for us. I'm trying to hammer that home this morning. Those who are in Christ, right? The Apostle Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Rock solid, certain guarantee. We worship the one true God with whom there is no variation, no shadow due to change. We gather for worship in the name of and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the God who summons his people to account for their actions. The unchanging God summons his people to account for their behavior. And he brings to them a word of condemnation, which is point two. There's similarities between the dispute that we saw in chapter 1, verse 6 through 2:9. Do you remember that a few weeks ago where the Lord was condemning the sacrifices that they were making? That they were bringing their weak and their sick animals and they were not giving him what they ought to have given him? And that condemnation, that word of dispute was with the priests and the Levites specifically. But here in this passage, the Lord makes clear in verse 9, who's this one against? The whole nation of you. All of you. I'm not even targeting this. I'm talking to all of you. You're all robbing me. And the Lord says to them, return to me and I will return to you. And we're going to get back to that. But not shockingly, when the Lord says, return to me and I'll return to you, what do they say back to him? How shall we return? Okay, when you read that passage and they say, how shall we return? Don't read that as like, oh, Lord, I didn't realize we have so offended you. How shall we return? Read it like, what did we do wrong? We didn't do anything wrong. Nothing wrong with us. How are we going to return when we haven't done anything wrong? This hard-hearted bunch receives a stinging rebuke from the Lord. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And their immediate response, how we robbed you? What do? And he says, in your tithes and contributions. They are guilty of robbing God. They were in violation of their own covenant commitments. This is what the nation of Israel covenanted to do. Two cups of coffee. This is what the nation of Israel had covenanted to do. I don't have time to read through. Look at Leviticus 27, 30 to 33, Deuteronomy 14, 22 and following, Numbers 18, 21. They had made commitments to tithe from their harvest, from their herds, from their flocks, tithe it all unto the Lord. And this was not to be burdensome. This was not to be a tax. It's not like some king was coming in and just saying, like, give me 20% of your money because I can. The tithe was a contribution of 10% of the harvest, herds, and flocks to be brought into the storehouse of the Lord, which he refers to in this passage, and it was to be used for the good of the nation. It was to provide food for the Levites so that they could be devoted to the Lord's work, the ministry of the word, the priestly ministry. It was to be used for the poor and needy in their midst. It was to be used for the sojourner who was coming from distant lands. And the people of Israel had decided they didn't need to pay their tithes. Maybe they felt crunched in their own supplies. Maybe it was because they just wanted their stuff at their own disposal. Maybe they had decided that they would be better managers of their resources than the Lord would. Maybe they doubted that he would supply all of their needs. But at issue here is what their disobedience reveals about what's going on in their hearts toward the Lord and his people. That's the problem here. Something is wrong in their hearts toward the Lord and his people. It's interesting that the Lord tells them, who does he say that they are robbing? All these resources they collect are to serve the priests and the Levites and the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. Who does the Lord say they're robbing? He says, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. This is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything that each one of us has, everything that you claim to own, everything that you cry out, it's mine, it's his. It's all his. He owns it all. He's entrusted it to us, and we're going to have to give an answer for how we stewarded what he has entrusted to us. It's all his. And yet, here he tells them, you're stealing from me. You are keeping back what I have commanded you to give because you think it's more important to have it for yourself than it is to trust in the Lord to provide for you in your giving. You feel better at managing your resources than the Lord would be at managing your resources, which are his resources. Israel was willing to sacrifice the ministry of God's word and the care for the needy so that they could store up more for themselves. That's what's happening here, okay? If you read Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah comes back to Israel after the wall had been built and the nation had been restored, and he comes back and he finds that the temple is barren and the Levites are back home in the fields working so they can make a living for themselves and have food to eat. The nation of Israel decided that the word of God being proclaimed and protected was not that important. Not as important as storing stuff up for myself. The care of the poor and needy, not as important. Not as important as caring for myself. With nothing in the storehouses, the ministry of God's word suffers. With nothing in the storehouses, the blessing of the poor and needy suffers. And all of it among God's chosen people then declares to the rest of the world a message about him. This is what it tells the world. God doesn't care. He doesn't care about his word. He doesn't care about the protection of his temple. He doesn't care about the poor and needy. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. They were telling a word about the Lord to the rest of the world looking on with their robbery. Our God is not that great. We are better suppliers than he is. We will give him the scraps that he's worthy of. We know better than he does. And for misrepresenting his name and his character, for showing a total disregard for the ministry of the word and care for one another, the Lord condemns his people. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Specifically, he means the curses associated with violating the Mosaic covenant, their covenant with him. He's saying, you're under the curse. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 28. He's saying, read that, Israel. That's what you're entitled to. All of this lack, need, want, crops that are fallow, all of it is part of the curse on their disobedience. And it's a kindness, actually, because even that lack and that need and that fallow field is meant to drive their hearts and minds back to him in repentance. He's kind not to just kill them and say, you're done. Israel looked at their situation and said, when things improve, then we will give a proper offering. As if to say, when the Lord proves himself to us, then we will obey him. Is that a mark of your relationship with the Lord? When he proves himself to me, then I will follow him. I haven't gotten things the way that I would like them to be in this life. When he shows up and does something to make it the way I want it, then I'll obey, then I'll follow. His reply to Israel is essentially this: look around. Don't you see that life is the way it is for you because you are living in disobedience? I don't need to prove myself to you. I have been faithful. I have not changed. You need to see that your lack is tied to your rebellion. It was gracious of the Lord to give him these wake-up calls. But they still stood condemned. Our heartlessness and disobedience merits curses for us as well. We should ask the same types of questions. We're going to talk about the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenant. But we need to ask these questions of ourselves, brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we robbing God? We're not the same type of society as Israel is. If you came in here today with 10% of your crops from your home, most of you would be like, you know, grass clippings and leaves. And even if you did bring up, you know, I'm thankful Frank Letko drops off hot peppers and long hots to my house, but I'm not going to know what to do if you bring 20 tomatoes onto this altar. And I don't know. So we're not Israel. We're not national Israel. We're not under the old covenant, but we still need to ask ourselves, because the heart of this question still remains: are we robbers of God? Do you view yourself and your stuff as ultimately yours, and you'll give it to the Lord as you see fit? You say, you prove yourself to me and I'll give. This is all mine. You can't have it. You can have this. You can't have this. Or is it his to require of you as he wishes for his glory? And I'm not just talking about money. My time, right? It's my time. My money. My house. My resources. My family. My children. Is he allowed to require what he wants from your children? Do you tend to ignore the needs of others, specifically in the body? Do you tend toward hoarding because it's difficult to believe that the Lord will supply all your needs? Do you see what you have as a stewardship from him to be used for his glory? Or are you thoughtless about matters such as this? Everything we are and everything we have is meant to be used for his glory. We can identify with these robbers because we've been like these robbers. We've been these robbers. If the Lord came today and he stood before us and he said, I'm going to square up accounts with you based on how well you've stewarded everything I've given to you. And that's going to be the sole means by which I'll decide whether you're worthy of my kingdom. How will we fare? We as a church, we as church elders, we need to heed this call too. Are we wisely stewarding the Lord's resources? Pray for us. Give input to us. We need to do this together, members of the body of Joy Community Fellowship. Pray that we would be wise and faithful stewards of every one of the resources the Lord has given to this body. Are we a generous people? We must pray that the Lord would direct us. That what He's entrusted to our care, we would use for His purposes. That the Word of God would be proclaimed. I mean, I commend this body in so many ways for your faithfulness and your generosity. And you do care about the Word of God being proclaimed. You do set aside people for the ministry of the Word. That is a blessing. We must pray that we would do so more and more, that we would be blessed and have enough to give, that His name would be proclaimed in our community and in this world. These people, and we like them, stand under condemnation if our record is what's up for accounting right now. But to these robbers who stood condemned before the Lord for their failure to keep covenant, He had the right to cut them off completely, yet even here the Lord graciously holds out a command for His people, a few commands actually, the opportunity to fix what's broken. Three commands in this passage. The first is to return. Return to me and I will return to you. Go back to your ways of covenant keeping. Repent of your lack of covenant keeping. Come back to me. See the horror of your ways. Stop doing what you're currently doing and do what you committed to do. Now, I want you to hear this. Repentance, there's a quote-unquote easy part of repentance and a very, very impossible part of repentance. There's repentance of action, which is a part of the repentance the Lord is seeking. He's saying, literally, stop doing this and do this. But repentance is also a change of the posture of the heart first, right? So what is the Lord looking for from His people? It reminded me of some verses in the book of Joel. You don't have to turn there. I'll read them real quick. Joel 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." He is telling them, I need to see a transformed heart, not just a different action. We'll get back to that. But for now, in this call to return, see the goodness of God. The Lord receives repentant sinners. He doesn't say, ball game over. He doesn't say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, one too many. Can't forgive that one. That's beyond. You hit your limit. The Lord receives repentant sinners. So He says, return. He says, bring, right? He says, that their repentance would be shown in the second command, bring. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Repentance involves confessing our sins before the Lord and others and then changing our ways, doing what the Lord calls us to do. The command of this passage is very simple. Stop not tithing and tithe. Stop not tithing and tithe. Stop breaking your covenant with me and keep it. Having the heart to do so is a miracle we need to pray for. So He says return, He says bring, He says test. Test. The Lord gives a third command that almost seems a little blasphemous, sacrilegious even. He says, test me in this. Wait a second. Doesn't the Bible clearly say, don't put the Lord your God to the test? Wasn't Jesus being tempted in the wilderness and quoted that verse from Deuteronomy 6 saying, don't put the Lord your God to the test? That is true. You should not put the Lord your God to the test unless he tells you to. If he tells you to, you do it. I think about a passage in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz. The Lord comes to Ahaz through Isaiah and says, ask me for a sign. Ask me for a sign, because his advice to Ahaz, sorry, I'm digressing, but I just want to give you another example of this in Scripture. The Lord's word to Ahaz was, enemies are coming. Assyria is coming. And you're going to want to go and make an alliance with Egypt? I'm telling you, do nothing and trust me. And then he says, if that sounds like a crazy thought, Ahaz, ask me for any sign and I'll prove it to you that I really want you to do that. Now, Ahaz, you know, I mean, the Lord's, this is so simple. Ask me for a sign. Tell me what you want me to do and I'll prove it to you. And Ahaz says, I wouldn't do that. And then he goes and makes an alliance with Egypt. But there's an example, the Lord calling his people, put me to the test. He's saying it here. Put me to the test. Put me to the test. Obey from the heart and see if I won't pour out the blessings that I promised. See if you won't have an abundance again. See if you won't be with no lack again. If the people of Israel would say, we can't give more because we don't have enough, the Lord says in return, put me to the test. Try me. Try me. Give out of your lack and see what happens. He makes promises to his people. So we're on point four, the promise of God. He commands and then he gives promises. He says, if you do this, test me in this. He says, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing. These words, open the windows of heaven, are used in Genesis chapter 7 to describe what happened when the flood began, that the Lord opened the windows of heaven and poured down the storm upon all the earth. And here he's saying, I'm going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings beyond what you can even imagine. Test me. See if I won't. He says there won't be any more need. If they obey, they won't lack. He says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that we'll not destroy the fruits of your soil. No pestilence, no pests. The crops will grow and prosper. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. There will be fruitfulness, abundance. All nations will call you blessed. They who have been looking around at the other nations and wondering why Israel was not blessed like they were, in Israel's obedience, there would be an abundance poured out that the nations would recognize as God's hand of blessing. And then he says, you will be a land of delight. This is a promise for the near future and the far future. It is the hope of every believer that one day we will dwell in the land of delight. Similar verse or similar phrase is used in Isaiah chapter 62. In the new heavens and the new earth, they will be a land of delight. All right, let's see if I can find Isaiah 62. There we go. Isaiah 62. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. This hope and promise that is in for those who are the Lord's, not just in the near future, but in the far future. The message is a relatively simple one to Israel. Turn from your disobedience and obey. Turn from your loveless lack of trust and trust in the Lord. And if you do, Israel, if you do that, if you keep your end of the covenant again, watch. Watch how I will pour out an abundance of blessing on you. Which leaves me with two questions. The last part of our sermon this morning. Two questions. Did Israel repent? And how do I take this passage of Scripture and see it in the context of where we are right now? Did Israel repent? Anybody know? Well, I'll tell you this. By the time Jesus comes to earth a few hundred years later, they are very good at tithing. They are very good at tithing. As a matter of fact, Jesus mentions in Matthew 23 that these people were good. They tithe their dill, their mint, and their cumin. Why on earth would he talk about that? He's saying you take the tiniest parts of your crops and you take great care to tithe them. So they were repentant, right? And yet they still neglected the weightier matters of the law, Jesus said. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. With their lips they honored the Lord, but their hearts were still far from him. As I quoted from Joel, repentance is a repentance from the heart. The Lord is always aiming at our hearts first. If you're here this morning, you're saying, I don't know what I believe. I do not believe in Jesus. Or maybe you're saying, like, what can I do to make God be happy with me? The Lord is always most concerned about the heart. The Lord wants the hearts of his people. He wants Israel to obey, but he wants their hearts to be exposed. If one of them would cry out like, I can't do that. I don't trust that I'm going to have enough for dinner tomorrow. How, Lord? When the Lord tells us what we should do and what we want to do stands at odds with that, we are called to account. Why don't I take the Lord at his word? Why don't I trust him? Why don't I love him like I should? What is happening in my heart? We do good to ask ourselves questions like that. Why is this rising up in me? I know what he calls me to do, and I don't want to do it right now, at least not in my flesh. Why? The Lord is always aiming at our hearts. So when we think about how to apply this passage to our hearts and lives, this is a great place to start. Is the tithe still binding on Christians today? I know if I asked that question among this group of people, I would get an amazing variety of answers. Is the tithe still binding on the Christian today? And the flesh, even the believer, the flesh in a believer, with this point of the sermon, wants to say, just tell me how much I need to give. Like, tell me about what kind of check I need to write. Put a thermometer on the stage so we can watch us how our giving. Just tell me the number. I got the number for you. You ready for it? 100%. The Lord wants all of you. And he wants all of your stuff. It's all his anyway. He wants your heart's full devotion and every single cent and every single ounce of energy and every single talent and every single gift. He wants all of it. And he's worthy of all of it. But by nature, we don't want to hear that. That's ours. That's ours. If we were under the old covenant, we would fit very nicely into this passage. We are guilty of covetousness and selfishness and greed and fear and anxiety. We see In those moments, we see no need to glorify God first with our wealth. We stand condemned under God's law. We stand to inherit only curses. And that's why it is such a beautiful thing that we get to see this text in the light of the new covenant that God has made with his people. Because somebody came and fulfilled the old covenant. Someone fulfilled the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he came and he gave everything, 100%, that we might be rescued from our sentence to death. He came and emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, taking on flesh, setting aside eternal glory to come here for us, setting aside the eternal praises of heaven for any period of time. We might say, well, it's only 30 years. If you were the object of heaven's praise for any moment of time and said, I'm going to forfeit it for any moment of time, you wouldn't be able to handle it. But he came here willingly. And while he dwelt among us, his was a life of generous giving. He gave to the Lord what he was due: praise, honor, worship, all of himself, everything about him, obedience, without flaw. He poured out the riches of his love upon undeserving people in need of mercy all the time when he walked among us. In his teaching, in his healing, in his acts of love and service, and furthermore, he poured out his very life as a sacrificial offering for us. He laid himself on the altar as a sacrificial offering. He lived as a sacrificial offering, and he died as a sacrificial offering. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He died to make you rich. Let's not clip that for the year-end sermon clip. But he died to make you rich. Jesus lived and died for the spiritually and morally bankrupt in order to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus' victorious resurrection ensures that eternal riches have been secured for you whose trust is in him. We who have been poor stewards, who have used our resources for self first and him last, whatever's left over I give to him, he has provided a way for forgiveness and restoration. He does not say, "Return to me and I will return to you," but "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who do will be forgiven of their moral bankruptcy, of their selfishness, their covetousness, their greed." He says, "Stop disbelieving and believe today that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all of this." He says, "Bring." He says, "Bring to me your sin and your rebellion. Bring them to me in repentance and trust, and I will receive you." I thought this week about the parable of the prodigal son, right? He squanders his father's wealth in wild living. And he's going home and he's saying, he's rehearsing this thing. He's going to tell his dad, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. You know, treat me as one of your hired hands." What does he receive when he comes home? Does the father say, "You're not my son"? He had squandered all of his father's wealth. And the father delights in his return. And he calls him "this son of mine, who was lost and is now found." Jesus bids us to come to. He says, "Bring." His "bring" in Christ is, "Bring your need and see my ability to fulfill and meet all of your needs. Come squanderers, come coveters, come see the sinfulness of your ways and run to Jesus. He is rich in mercy. He says, test. Test me in this. See if I will not welcome you, restore you, change you. The old covenant had no power to actually change the heart, but in Christ, in the new covenant, he gives to us a new heart. He says, test me in this. See if I will not receive you, restore you, forgive you, transform you. He will. He is faithful. Even today, you can cry out. If you are not among those who have been given a new heart, you can cry out today for mercy, forgiveness. And the Lord is faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to grant unto us a heart that beats for Him. All right, I got to wrap up. So to the question of whether Christians still need to tithe. Right? You're like, I hear all this, that's great. Do I still need to tithe? Do you still want me to give offerings to this church? I just want to give you a different perspective. And I think it is the way that the new covenant transforms our view of giving. I read in a commentary this week a quote to the effect of, this God who has been so generous to us in Christ longs to create within us a generous spirit. And we can rejoice, brothers and sisters, in the privilege of being a part of His work in this world. Book of Proverbs says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Jesus told His people, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Luke says in the book of Acts that in the early church, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that Jesus taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. He told the Corinthians that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He told the Philippians, and maybe this is what we need to hear, my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can be content in whatever situation because He is the one who did not spare His Son but gave Him up for us all. Is He going to leave His people destitute? Is He going to leave His people as beggars? No. He will provide all that we need. Because, and I know that to be true, because He didn't hold back His greatest gift, right? He gave us His greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were totally unworthy, totally undeserving. Christ is our only hope. In Christ, the Apostle Paul says, all things are yours. In this life and the life to come. Joy eternal awaits the beloved of God, a land of delights. And the church now is meant to be just a small foretaste of what life is like in the land of delights, what one day will be. We rejoice in our Savior. We know that our God will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we have the privilege of saying, as those who are the redeemed, everything we have comes from You, Lord. Use it as You see fit for Your glory. Our unchanging God has made us His forever in Christ. He did not withhold His Son, but gave Him up for us all. And because of that, we can trust that He will, along with Him, graciously give us everything we need. Let's pray that He would make us a people who reflect His generous heart in this world. Let's pray. Thank You, Father. We too stand condemned by this word. We have robbed You. We have seen our things as ours, first and foremost, whatever it may be. And to people like that, you have given your Son, who perfectly fulfilled all that you commanded on our behalf, that we might be seen as righteous and forgiven for our sins because of his perfect sacrifice. And now, Father, we know from your word, we know that you long to see in your people a heart of generosity. May we have hearts that overflow in generosity as we consider your unbelievable generosity to us. The God who does not change, who will always provide for all of our needs, and has shown us so clearly at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. Help us to trust you. Help us to rest in that finished work. Help us, Father, to be a generous people. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.